All right. Many of you who've lived in the Atlanta area for years may remember a gentleman named Rafael Belliard. He was a shortstop for the Atlanta Braves back in the early 90s. And Rafael Belliard was about a 16, 17-year veteran in the major leagues. He'd played for Pittsburgh before he came to Atlanta. And Atlanta picked him up for a particular reason. They needed a shortstop. They needed a good shortstop, so they got Rafael Belliard. And Rafael was good in the field. He was sort of the linchpin of that infield for a few years. But there was something about Rafael Belliard. He was a very light-hitting shortstop, as most shortstops really are. They don't get them because they're the heaviest hitters on the team. They get them because they're the best fielders. And it's a great position. It's an important position. But, you know, everybody wants to hit in the major leagues. They try their best to do that. And he tried and tried and tried. But he just never seemed to be able to get over the hump, you know. Just never seemed to really do a great job. He just did an okay job, an average job. And it's said, I don't know if this is true, but the story goes that one time after he had once again grounded out in the infield, a weak grounder, and made an out, he came back in the dugout, threw his bat in the batting rack, looked at Bobby Cox, the manager, and said, I'm just hopeless. He just could not hit, and he just knew he couldn't hit. Well, lo and behold, a couple of years after that particular incident, Rafael Belliard was at Shea Stadium. The Braves were at Shea Stadium, and he got up to bat, and it was a perfect pitch, the most grooved pitch you've ever seen in your life, and he hit this ball into the seats, and not just into the seats. He hit it into the mid-deck. It was a pretty good drive, you know. So he finally got a home run. It was the second of his two career home runs. He finished with, I think, a .221 batting average, which is not really, really good, but it's certainly not hopeless when you think about it. He hit in some good situations and, as a matter of fact, was a good clutch hitter. He would hit when there were men on base when you needed him to hit. So he wasn't hopeless. You know, many people today, and we sometimes ourselves, think of situations that are hopeless. Life is hopeless. A certain situation is hopeless. A job is hopeless. Our teenage children are hopeless. Well, okay, that's true. But sometimes. But we think of those situations and we think it's hopeless. But you know what? It never really is hopeless. It's just that situation seems to be hopeless, or that particular moment seems to be hopeless in our lives. And when you look at Scripture, you can see some people who were in some hopeless situations. And you think about what they went through and you think, well, they must have been pretty hopeless. One that comes to mind immediately is Judas. And so maybe you don't think about this very much, but you know, Judas was apparently a very educated man. Judas was someone that they gave the treasury to. Now, he didn't do too well with it. He stole from it, according to one of the accounts. But still, he was a man that they at least had to do that because he had some education. But the thing about Judas is that he was with Jesus like all the other apostles were. He was with him every day. He heard everything Jesus said. He saw everything Jesus did. He was one of the 70 that was sent out by Jesus to teach people and to heal people. And we have no reason to doubt that he may well have been able to perform some of those miracles that the apostles did while he was out on that mission trip. But for some reason, at some point, he decided that it would be to his benefit to betray Jesus. We don't know exactly why. It never says so in the Scriptures. It just says that he betrayed him. And maybe that's the point. It doesn't matter why he betrayed him. All that matters is that he did betray him for 30 pieces of silver. We don't think of that as very much, but that was an awful lot back then. 30 pieces of silver. Almost immediately, he realized he'd made an error. Almost immediately, he realized this is innocent blood, and I don't need to be a part of this. And he tried to give that 30 pieces of silver back, but they wouldn't take it back. And afterwards, he went out, and he hanged himself in his hopelessness. He decided that life was not worth living, and so he was just going to end it all. And you can understand to a certain extent why he might feel that way. What would you do if you were in that same position? You knew that you had betrayed an innocent man. Now remember, he didn't know anything other than what the apostles knew at that particular point about who Jesus was. He didn't understand everything that was going to go on. He just knew that he had betrayed an innocent man. And even though he heard all of those things that Jesus said about forgiveness, and he'd heard all those things Jesus said about mercy and about love, he still decided that it was hopeless for him. Now, this is a reminder to us all of one thing, and that is it doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus, you can still be far from his heart. And we need to remember that. Another hopeless person that you can think about in Scripture is Saul. You look at King Saul, and you remember that King Saul was given the kingship of Israel out of the clear blue sky. He had no idea this was going to happen to him. He's just a farm boy doing what he's doing, and suddenly Samuel comes to him and says, "You're going to be king of Israel." And so he becomes king of Israel. He's given this amazing opportunity to lead his people. And he starts on the journey. And he does well for a little while, but then his own wants and his own desires get in the way. His own impatience gets in the way. And eventually God takes the kingdom away from him. And that's one of the most pitiful scenes in the entire Bible, is when Saul has the kingdom taken away from him and Samuel turns his back on him. And as he does, Saul reaches out and he grabs his robe and he tears it. And Samuel turns around and says, "Just like you've torn my robe, the kingdom's going to be torn from you and your heirs. No one in your family is going to be king of Israel." He had an opportunity at that moment to change. He had an opportunity to say, "Okay, well, I'm not going to be king. My kids aren't going to be king, but I'm going to make the most of it. I'm going to do the best that I possibly can to serve God." But instead, he became hopeless. "My kingdom's taken away. I've got nothing to live for. What's going on?" And so he sank into despair and hopelessness. And he spent the rest of his life that way. He was mad at Samuel, he was mad at David, he was mad at God, and he was hopeless. And then there's one other person that I wanted to look at this morning, and that's a person that you look at initially and you think, this is a hopeless situation, it seems to be a hopeless situation, but the more you look at it, and the more you think about it, it's not a hopeless situation, it is a hopeful situation. It is a woman who left a lasting legacy for all of us, if we'll just take the time to think about what she did and how she reacted to the situation that she was in that seemed so hopeless. And that's Leah, or Leia, whichever, you know, so now we have to say Leia because Princess Leia, you know, it's just there. But actually, the pronunciation of it is Leah, so that is correct. But Leah is the one I want to talk about. And you find the story in Genesis chapter 29. We'll be spending some time there this morning. And of course, we all know a little bit about the story. We remember the story of how, first of all, you have Jacob and Esau, the twins. And Jacob eventually, at one point, decided that he wanted to have some things that he didn't have and he couldn't have. And so he, at one point, sold or bought the birthright from Esau, the firstborn. He bought that birthright to him, from him for a bowl of porridge. And of course, Esau was silly for selling it, but that's a whole other story. And then later on, he tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. And at this point, Rebekah said, "You know, it might not be a bad idea if you go visit your uncle Laban, and maybe you can find a wife for you there." And she convinces, well, she actually nags Isaac to make sure that Jacob does leave and go to Laban's house. And, of course, we know that it's not just to find a wife. It's also to let Esau cool off, to let Esau take the time to get over his anger at him for taking that that blessing. So Jacob goes to Padan Aram, and there he meets Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel, and it's at a well. It's a very sweet scene, you know. You look at it and you read it, and you look in the early part of that 29th chapter, long about, let's see, we'll say about the fourth or fifth verse, "My brethren, where are you? And we are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them." But they said, "We can't until the flocks are gathered together and they've rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, while he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Wow.
He must have been really moved. Now, we don't know if he was moved because of Rachel, necessarily, just because he met Laban, a relative of his. But we tend to believe that that may be the fact that it was because she was such a stunning person, and he was falling immediately in love with her, and that's basically what happened. He went back with her to Laban's house, and when he went to Laban's house, he stayed there for a little while and worked for him. Well, after about a month, Laban says, well, I don't want you to just stay here and work. I'm going to pay you for this. So let's strike a deal. What do you want? So he said, well, I'll tell you what I want. I want your daughter, Rachel, and I'll work 7 years for you if you will allow me to marry your daughter. And Laban says, okay, that's fine with me. You work those 7 years. And in the 20th verse, it says this, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. If I wrote that in a book today, people would accuse me of being sugary and sentimental, wouldn't they? But that is true. That's what happened. It just seemed like it passed quickly. And we've all been that way. You're so much in love or just enjoyed something so much that the time went by so quickly. And at the end of the 7 years, he said, okay, Laban, I've worked for you 7 years. You can almost see he has a calendar. And he's marking off the days. Okay, now we're at 7 years. You need to pay me what you said you were going to pay me. Okay, I will. So they have a marriage feast, and they have a marriage ceremony, and they have a marriage night. But the next morning, when Jacob wakes up, he finds out it's not Rachel. It's his sister Leah who he has. Somehow, I don't know how, Jacob did not discover that until the next morning. And it must have been a very rude awakening for him when that occurred. He went to Laban, and he demanded an explanation. In the 25th and 26th verse, it says, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And you can imagine the seething rage that must have been there. And Laban said, well, it must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. That was the fine print in the contract. You want to all go online from here on out and you see that thing that says terms and conditions? Be sure you read it. You may be giving up your firstborn. You don't know. But the thing about it is, this was the term that needed to be. So Laban said, well, I tell you what we'll do. You just wait a week, and I'll give you Rachel. They probably wanted to wait until the wedding guests had left, and they couldn't return the gifts. So he said, I'll give you that, but you'll have to give me 7 more years of work to have Rachel. And Jacob agreed. And in the 30th verse, it says, then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Remember that verse. That's going to be important in a little bit. Let's look at Leah for just a little bit. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 17, it says this, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, depending on the translation, it may not say delicate, her eyes were delicate. Some translations say her eyes were weak. Some say her eyes were tender. Some say that her eyes were soft. There has been a lot of debate over that over the years. Were they tender doe eyes? Was she just beautiful eyes or something like that? Or did she have weary eyes, time-wearied eyes? Did she have weak eyes? We just don't know for sure. Here's what one commentary said. The commentary of Rashi, an 11th century French rabbi, cites a rabbinic interpretation of how Leah's eyes became weak. According to this story, Leah was destined to marry Jacob's older twin brother Esau. In the rabbinic mind, the two brothers are polar opposites, Jacob being a God-fearing scholar and Esau being a hunter, who also indulges in murder, idolatry, and adultery. But people were saying Laban has two daughters and his sister Rebekah has two sons. The older daughter, Leah, will marry the older son, Esau, and the younger daughter, Rachel, will marry the younger son, Jacob. Hearing this, Leah spent most of her time weeping and praying to God to change her destined mate. Thus the Torah describes her eyes as soft from weeping. God hearkens to Leah's tears and prayers and allows her to marry Jacob even before Rachel does. Now that's just a story that was made up by someone thinking about these things. And it is sort of like the tradition that surrounds the apostles in the early life of Jesus. We don't know anything about that. And the problem with this particular story is that it makes God a part of the deceit that occurred. And that just would not happen. What we do know about Leah for sure is that Leah's Hebrew name means to be weary, to be impatient, to be grieved, to be offended. That's what she was named. How would you like that if your parents stuck you with that kind of name when you were born? Your whole life, that's what your name means, to be wearied, to be impatient, to be grieved, to be offended. Imagine for a moment, though, that how you would feel in this situation that Leah was in. First of all, you are the oldest daughter. You are the oldest one. What must it have been like to have this really good prospect come along? But instead of falling for you, she falls for your younger sister. What are you going to feel? Embarrassment? Frustration? Anger? Second of all, it is apparent that she wasn't quite as pretty as her sister Rachel. There may have been a little bit of jealousy there. We don't know. Third, you think about what it must have been like to watch Jacob for those 7 years. You know, sometimes when we think about the Bible stories, we all think, 7 years, you know, seven years. It's 7 years. That's a long, 2011 was 7 years ago, wasn't it? That's a long time. She watched Jacob work all those years, probably playfully flirt with Rachel all of that time. She watched all of this, knowing that in the end, Rachel was going to get this man against the country's custom. She knew what the country's custom was, and at the end of 7 years, there would be no one for her, unless someone came along at some point. Finally, remember that as far as we know, Leah was not a part of this plot. She did not ask for her father to do this. This scheme was cooked up by her dad. Of course, she did go along with it, didn't she, you know? What must have gone through her mind on that wedding night? Have you ever thought about that? What must have gone through her mind? Maybe she thought, well, when I go in there and he finds out that it's me, he is going to love me. That must have been topmost in her mind that night, that and not speaking so that she wouldn't give herself away. But that wasn't to be. The scripture tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. That's what it tells us in the 31st verse. That Hebrew word there for unloved is sane. And it means exactly what you think it means, to be hated. I checked several references, and all of them say that it refers to an emotional hatred as of an enemy. And when the Lord saw that Jacob hated her in that way, he opened up her womb. Now, I want you to know, I'm not totally convinced that he hated Rachel for herself. I think it was that it was an outgrowth of the hatred that he had for the situation that was going on, the situation that he had been put in. You know, sometimes we let our anger and our frustration spill out on other people, don't we? When we get in, or other objects even, when we get in situations like this. I can remember back in the 60s, my dad bought this Chevy Biscayne, and it was the worst car we've ever had, you know. It was just a lemon, total lemon. He just constantly having it repaired and finally got rid of it. But you know, I never bought a Chevrolet myself until just a few years ago. And the main reason was because of that lemon. It was there and I didn't trust it. Have you ever had a quarrel with a friend? Have you ever had a quarrel with someone that ended up affecting the relationship not only between you and them, but between your children and their children, between your spouse and that spouse, that person's spouse? Those things happen. They spill out. And that's what happened here. It is a common human problem. But it's one that can be overcome. And I think that Leah overcame this as time went on. Here's what happened next in the 32nd through the 35th verse. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Despite the fact that she was hated by Jacob, Jacob still fulfilled his husbandly duties, didn't he? He still slept with her. Was he just being a man? You know, a lot of women say, well, that's just like guys do that, you know, that, or did he have some feelings for her? When you go back to that statement earlier in the passage, it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And it's specific about that. He loved her more than Leah did. You ever heard that phrase, I could care less? Just, you know, it's like fingernails down the blackboard. It's I couldn't care less. I could care less means that you can care less. There's a little feeling there for it. Well, it doesn't matter how much he might have hated the situation. He still felt some feelings for Leah as time went on. Despite all of this, she bore him 4 sons, the first 4 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Think about that. The first 4 sons were from Leah, not from Rachel. And this is where Leah's legacy begins. If you look at those 4 verses, you'll see that she became stronger than she probably thought that she ever would be. Part of Leah's legacy is this. She never lost hope. Through everything that happened, she never lost hope. She never decided that things weren't going to work out. She knew that God had heard her. And she hoped that Jacob would change his heart. Later on in the narrative, Rachel, after a lot of nagging to her husband Jacob, gave him her handmaid, and 2 more sons were born. Leah showed her faithfulness to God by trusting in him and continuing to call on him. Rachel, on the other hand, did what a certain ancestor had done years ago, and that was try to do God's will, try to do things for God, try to change things, if you will. It was then at this point that Leah got back into the fray, the sons' battle, and she gave her handmaid to Jacob. Now remember, Rachel started all this, and Leah was just following suit. 2 more sons were born. Not long after this, Leah's firstborn, Reuben, was out in the fields. He's a little older now, and he's out in the fields working. And he found something called a mandrake, and he brought them home to his mother. Now, the Hebrew for mandrakes is loosely titled the love apple. It was an aphrodisiac. It was something that they used to increase fertility, or they thought would increase fertility. It's the root of a plant that was used and is still used in pagan rituals. Wiccans today here in this country and around the world still use it. And if you've ever read the Harry Potter novels, I've never read them. I'm just going by what people have told me. But mandrakes are mentioned in the Harry Potter novels as well, because that is used in those things. Well, now, when Rachel saw these mandrakes, she decided, I got to have those things. I've got to have those things. That will increase my fertility. Maybe I can give Jacob those sons that I need to give him. And so what she decided to do was bargain for those. And she said, I'll give you Jacob for a night if you'll give me some of those mandrakes. Does this sound familiar to you in any way? Does it sound like, I don't know, when Esau came in and he was so hungry that he bargained away his birthright for a bowl of porridge? It's amazing how these things work out, isn't it? But instead of the plant working out for Rachel, Leah ended up conceiving 2 more times and 2 more sons were born. Now, there's an interesting contrast in all these events that are going on here. Here was Rachel, who was loved so much by Jacob, who was desperately trying to give him a son. And here was Leah, who was desperately trying to get Jacob to love her by giving him son after son after son. But the thing about it is, Leah could not earn any more love from Jacob by giving him sons. And Rachel could not force Jacob to love her more by giving him sons. And that's similar to the way people are today when in their relationships with God. What can I do to make God love me more? Can I give him more of my income? Can I give him more of my time? Do I show up for worship every time the doors are open? Do I do all of these things? Do I dot all my T's and dot all my I's and cross all my T's? Do I do all of those things? Well, no, you can't. God loves you right now. And God has always loved you. And he always has loved you more than you can possibly imagine. You are the apple of God's eye. He cares for you so much that he was willing to give his son, to send his son to this earth to die for you. To die for you. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. And all he asks for is your faithfulness. And faithfulness was also a part of Leah's legacy. She hoped, but she also had faith that God was there, and she trusted in God. There are two interesting events that occur in the history of Leah's sons. First of all, when Rachel finally did give birth to a son, Joseph, Jacob, as would be expected, loved him more, gave him that coat of many colors and all those things. And this made the others very jealous and very resentful of him. And it led to a plot for them to kill the dreamer. But it was Leah's firstborn son, Reuben, who stopped the plot, who actually tried to get Joseph out of the clutches of his brothers. Maybe he sat at the feet of Leah all those years and listened to her talk about how much God had done for her, how much she trusted in God, the faith that she had in God, the hope that she had in God. And maybe some of that rubbed off on him, and maybe that's what softened his heart at that point in time. Now, I want you to understand that's just conjecture. That is not scripture. But it's something to think about. You know, because the duty back then was for the mothers to kind of teach their children. Remember, of course, that Reuben also later on laid with his father's handmaid, or Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. So there is that to think about. But the second incident that occurred is that it was from the fourth born son of Leah, Judah, that Jesus came. You ever thought about that? It wasn't from Joseph or Benjamin, who were Rachel's sons. It was Judah, the son of Leah, the unloved. And that's where Jesus came from. When Rachel died in childbirth, she basically was buried where she died. Jacob did erect a monument to her, but still, she was just buried there by the side of the road, pretty much. When Leah died, she was placed in the tomb with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, where the tomb Jacob would eventually be laid to rest. She had somehow found her hoped-for place in Jacob's heart. But I don't think that's true. I think he loved her all along. He just didn't love her quite as much as he loved Rachel. When you look at the story of Leah, you can come away thinking that it was so hopeless, that here she was in this situation where she tried and tried and tried and tried to get somebody to love her, but he just wouldn't love her. Unrequited love, second place in someone's heart, and she was just begging for this affection. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. J.M. Barrie, the author of Peter Pan, once said this, "Let no one who loves be called altogether unhappy. Even love returned has its rainbow." Leah's legacy is hope and faithfulness in this life. Her battle cry was never, ever give up. Don't give up hope. Don't give up working for the Lord. Don't give up your trust and your belief and your hope in God. Never give up on that plan. Psalm 146:5 says this, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." It's interesting to note that Leah held second place in Jacob's heart. I think we'd all agree on that. She was not his first choice. You know, when they went back to see Esau, when Jacob finally went back to see Esau, he sent the handmaids and their children first, and then he sent Leah and her children second. And then the last ones he sent were Rachel and her children. If something happened to the handmaids, if something happened to Leah, he could pull back Rachel. And so he made sure that others were ahead of Rachel. But Joseph, who was Rachel's firstborn, seemed destined to have everyone bow down to him. In the end, though, he went to Egypt, sold in slavery. And what happened in Egypt? He became second in command in the house of Potiphar. He became second in command in the prison. And he became second in command in the entire kingdom of Egypt. He ended up learning that his hope and his trust was only in God's mercy, in God's grace, and in God's love. In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11, when the people are celebrating the coming marriage of Ruth and Boaz, this is what they say. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord made the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two
who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Remember the old Avis rent-a-car commercials? We're number two, and we try harder. They lived by that. They didn't care if they ever became number one because they had that going for them. We're number two, and we try harder. Leah might not have been loved as much as Rachel was, but her love for her husband and her love for her sons and her love for God cannot be doubted. She tried harder than you can possibly imagine, and she succeeded because she kept her faith in the Lord. She turned a seemingly hopeless situation into a hopeful situation. In your life today, things could seem hopeless. You know, in some situations you get into them and you think they're hopeless. And in some cases, things are going to go bad and you just can't change. But it's not hopeless. If you have the Lord, if you're a part of the Lord's kingdom, it's not hopeless. It doesn't matter what happens to you in this life, you're going to spend an eternity with the Father in heaven. And that's hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on Him. It's not built on my job. It's not built on my money. It's not built on anything I have here on this earth. It is built on God. It is built on Christ. It is built on hope, my hope of heaven. This morning, if you don't have that hope, we offer that opportunity for you to respond to the invitation of the Lord to be baptized into His kingdom, become a part of His body. If you do have that hope and it's kind of shifted away a little bit and you'd like to renew that, we have an opportunity for you to join, and we'll join with you in prayer for that. If you'd like to respond in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing.
How sweet, how heavenly.